Welcome to our 16th lesson in the book of Romans, which I've entitled Sin's Boast. Now, as is our custom during the study of Romans, we're going to go back and do a prologue, a review of the highlights of the last message. And because Paul is writing in a continuous fashion, it's very easy, by chopping it up into these small segments, to lose the overall picture. Examine the trees and miss seeing the forest. And we don't want to do that, but we do have to examine these things relatively closely. We want to go in depth because this is vital information that's going to strengthen our faith. God wants us to know this material, and he's put it down in such a manner that it's layer upon layer upon layer. And while we're never going to plumb the complete depth of it in this particular fashion, this would take a lifetime of study, an eternity of study. And to really come to grasp the basic elements of it. We are trying to understand how God saves. In essence, it's nothing more complicated than that. As we look at this simple concept and begin to unfold it and look at it in detail, it goes into such intricacies that we struggle to comprehend the fullness of the mind of God. So let's go back and look at the Abrahamic covenant, and we notice right off that Abraham is promised two different peoples. He's promised an earthly people and a heavenly people. Now, this is frequently missed. We do not want to miss this. We want to grasp this and understand this. That Abraham was going to have an earthly seed. He's going to have descendants, and they're going to produce descendants, and so on and so forth. And there's the land promise that's in there also, that God talked about. So, when God talked to Abraham about his descendants being as the dust of the earth and the sands of the seashore, he's talking about Jews and Israel. And we have to understand that whenever we're talking about sea, it's not a good connotation usually. You have to understand that from the context. And Revelation 13, what rises out of the sea that's raging and foaming? That is the Antichrist and the false prophet. And we see Satan as the dragon standing on the seashore, calling them forth. That's Revelation 12. Daniel's dream, terrible storm on the sea, and out rises this hideous vision. And it talks about, of course, the four major empires and the rise of a revival of the last one, which was the Roman Empire, at some future point in time that's still future point to us. And we'll go more into that in yet a few moments. And so you have the Jews in Israel that are being promised but they're limited because they're all men of the earth, men of the flesh. They all die. And it's going to be composed of what I have come to call now false Jews. Jews that reject God. Jews that at that time are not saved. They may never be saved. And yet out of those false Jews, out of those sinners, God calls forth true Jews because they seek a heavenly city. That'd be Hebrews 11, like Abraham. They're not looking for a place here on earth. They are looking for a place in heaven, the new Yerushalayim. So these are the earthly people. And they're still here today. The heavenly people are the stars of the heavens, which means they're not of the earth. They're untouchable by the earth. Of course, that's New Covenant salvation. And it's unlimited and eternal. And it's composed of true Jews and Gentiles saved in Christ. And since, as we've already studied earlier in chapter 3, the blood of Christ, his propitiation, his sacrifice, and his offering of that sacrifice up in heaven at the altar for the mercy seat. And it's not mercy for him, because he bore the wrath of God for sin, who knew no sin, but it's mercy for us, as we are clothed now in Christ's righteousness. And that is what Paul has been saying time after time. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles, either being lost, because they're both lost in sin, or in salvation. Because it is not of the Jews, it's not of the Gentiles, it's not of anything. It is all of Christ. And then we saw that Paul in Galatians chapter 4 used the Jerusalems as a metaphor. He wanted to make this point, drive this point home, that there is an earthly Jerusalem, just as there is an earthly people. There's a heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this is a mystery. Mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament that God is revealing now in the New Testament. There is a new Jerusalem. And we see it in chapter 21 of Revelation. It's coming down from heaven to always be above the earth. And that's what gives us our light. Because there is no moon, stars, sun. But it is Christ himself and his glory shining out so that there is no darkness ever. Hagar the slave, remember Hagar was Sarah's slave, and Sarah said, you know, I have an idea. Why don't I give you my slave, this Hagar gal, the Egyptian, so you can impregnate her and she can bear my child, your son, and that's how the promise of God will be fulfilled. Abraham said, yeah, sounds good to me. And of course, the son was Ishmael. He was the son of a slave. He was born to the flesh. And he represents law. For one who lives by law is a slave to sin. And all who stay in their sin and die in their sin will be cast out forever. Whereas the heavenly Jerusalem, Sarah, the freed woman, the wife, the true wife, represents the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And her son, whom she will be impregnated by her own husband, and this is a miracle because she's in her 90s, and give birth to Isaac, or Isaac in the English. Laughter. He is the son of the free. He is the son of the promise. He represents grace and faith. And he shall be loved forever. Now, Paul is writing this because he doesn't, and he's writing it to Gentiles. He says, you do not want to go under Judaism. You do not want to be under the earthly Jerusalem. You do not want to co-join yourself with the earthly descendants of Ibrahim. Because you're not going to like that outcome. Instead, like Abraham, we are looking for a place not on earth. A place to come. A place that is incomprehensible to our little minds, but whose goodness far outweighs the meagerness of the earthly Jerusalem. And then Christ is a high priest. He's a high priest after the likeness of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, you know, as we studied, ministered to Abraham on his way back from rescuing Lot. And Abraham gave him tithes, acknowledging the legitimacy of his priesthood. And that was over 400 years before the Aaronic Levitical law priesthood was formed by God at Mount Horeb. Now, you don't want to be caught up in this myth that has people confused that Melchizedek was a pre-theophany Christ. That just means that before Christ appeared in the Gospels, was born in a body, and so on and so forth. There are places in the Old Testament where Christ appeared, and we call that a theophany. But actually, Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Because it never mentions anywhere in Genesis of a priesthood. Now we know the knowledge of God had to constantly exist and be passed down. And we know that the patriarchal members of the family, that's the family's head, father, was a type of priest, offering up sacrifices, acting as intercessor between his family and God. We see Job trying to do that religiously, but not saved, not till the end of the book. We see Abraham doing that, and he's saved, and we're going to see him in that process of being saved in chapter 4. Paul's going to continue this discussion, and he's going to use Abraham's life and events to make his point. But Melchizedek never talked about his genealogy. He was never mentioned afterwards. It's like he just appeared out of nowhere. And so, from a literary viewpoint, he has no beginning and he has no end. None was provided. However, since he is a physical man, that is not true. But him being a type of Christ, him being in the likeness, because Christ himself has no beginning and no end, literally. because he comes from the Father. So he was just a metaphor or a type for Christ. And just, you know, the Levitical priesthood was of men who died. And their sacrifices literally did nothing. New Testament tells us sacrifices literally did nothing. David told us this in Psalm 51, verses 16. That the blood of bulls and goats is absolutely nothing. But it is a contrite and broken, repentant heart. That is what pleases God. So why do they do the sacrifices? To point to the coming Messiah. Who was innocent and had to die. And finally, Christ is the justifier as well as justifies us in our salvation. Because Christ has satisfied God's wrath for sin, he is the justifier of all who believe on him in faith. He is the essence of God's righteousness revealed by his resurrection from the dead. That's how we know that he accomplished his mission, because God raised him from the dead and gave him a new body. And we will get our new bodies later on. And it's Christ who justifies all who believe on him, so they and we have peace with God eternally. Not on anything that we have done. And since he lives forever, our salvation lasts forever, based on his one sacrifice rather than annual or continual sacrifices. Now, this is hard for the Jews to swallow. And even the Jews who truly get saved, whom I call the true Jews now, like Paul, cling to their traditions. And so you have these terms such as Messianic Jews, and they have their own churches that congregate together, and they're still separating themselves. And so, to a certain extent, though saved, they're still struggling with the whole concept of earthly Jerusalem and all of this. The nation that's Israel today is not the nation that is spoken of in the scriptures. That is a satanic Israel, formed by Zionists who were atheists and socialists. And if you read up on how people actually were dragged there, forced to come there, that's not the calling out that was spoken of by the prophets. That is yet to happen. Now, Paul asks an interesting question, and we need to look at it clearly. Starting in chapter 3, verse 27, he says, "Then what becomes of our boasting?" Now, it's an interesting word, the boasting. Because it's cachesis, and it means to vaunt oneself against someone, to treat someone in a derogatory or contemptuous manner. Now, this is how Paul would have understood the word. This is how Paul would have used the word. Paul would not have used the word like we use it today, which is to speak with exaggeration and excessive pride, especially about oneself. Paul is writing that boasting is exaggeration. It is pride. It is about you But it is always at the expense of others. In other words, boasting is blasphemy against God, to be as gods. Because when we say, I have something to do with my salvation, that makes you either equal with Christ or better than Christ. Because the only thing Christ could do to deal with salvation was to die. We have not died for our salvation, but if we assist in it, then we didn't need Christ. That denigrates Christ. That's what blasphemy against God, because now we are elevating ourselves to the level of Christ or above. If we can do anything to merit salvation, then we can boast. However, obviously we can't. So boasting, therefore, is a mark of sin, which is why we can't boast. That's why it's excluded. Because Christ did it all. So who was the first boaster? So we'll look at this because I think it's one of the concepts that we don't pay much attention to. That we just ignore. We say, okay, I know what the word means, and we don't take it very seriously unless it's boasting about doing terrible things like murder and so forth. But actually, anything to do with words is extremely important in the scriptures because that is how God works, is through his word. That is how Satan works, is through his words. And that is how we are judged, is by our words. Every idle word we will be held accountable for. So it might be wiser not to speak a lot. And we know, going back to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, that Lucifer boasted of his qualities. Now his qualities weren't his to boast about because he didn't do anything. All of them were given to him by God. You think you're great because you're handsome or as a woman you're beautiful? You didn't make yourself. That was a product of your parents that was given to you. Now you may do things to enhance it, but you didn't give it to yourself. Have a talent for languages or a talent for instruments or a talent for singing or... You didn't give that to you. Yes, you worked and developed it. But you didn't give yourself that. It was already given to you. Well, that's how it is with salvation. It is a gift from God, a dorio. It is not something that we participate in. It's like the ascending sacrifice. We just stand there, dumbfounded, watching this interaction between Christ and the Father, the propitiation of our salvation. You know? But Lucifer is, at some point, he decided and boasted of himself against God. Now let's go to Isaiah 14. And we're going to read those few verses. I think it's very important that we grasp this. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. And I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, if that's not boasting, I'm not sure what would be. Because he's definitely vaunting himself above God. We turn over to Ezekiel 28, and starting in verse 12. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. And once again, the king of Tyre, this was written about him. Tyre was a real city, he had a real king. This has become a metaphor for Lucifer. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and complete in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, he's a created being, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walk. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. Of course, this trade is lies. In your midst, and you sinned, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst, and it consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All the beauty he lost. All the wonderful things that God gave him were lost. Now he's the smartest of all the angels, but he's not the wise. Because he turned against God. The pride of life, as John writes in 1 John. And he coveted being above God. That's what pride does. It says, it's all about me, and I can do better than anyone. This is why boasting is such a terrible sin. It is words, most important weapons we have. Not swords, not guns, not explosives, not planes. We use those because words failed. Because we misused them or used them improperly. When you resort to violence, you have shown that you are not a craftsman of words. Now, during the temptation of Christ, Satan was certainly boastful, wanting Christ to worship him. And Christ kept referring him back to Scripture. During the temptation of woman, Satan boasted of God's command. Yeah, he said, don't eat of the tree, but you're not going to die. He just didn't want you to know it. Knowledge. And so he was teaching the woman boasting. Did God really say that? Did he really say it like that? I don't think so. But I know better. You will not die. And so she wanted the knowledge. He was teaching her boasting. Of course, Satan was judged. He was, the earth became his domain, and he is doing the best he can with the angels that fell with him to thwart God's plan, when in actual fact he is completing God's plan. Does that mean that God has married together with evil to produce good? No. We talked about that in our last lesson. That is not how it works. God's goodness will win out overall anyway. And the fire that will come, that came from the midst of them, that's the lake of fire. Now guess what? If Lucifer was boastful and became Satan, what about those who follow him? Especially the Antichrist to come, and the false prophet. Now we see at the very end of Revelation chapter 12, and he stood on the sand of the sea, that he would be the dragon. Of course, that would be Satan, because we are told up here in verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, starting in Revelation 13:1, with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against him? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. So one of the hallmarks of Antichrist is his boastful and powerful speech. And it'll be at the expense of those who follow him, obviously, because they are going to believe the lie. They are going to get caught in his web of deceit because they have rejected God. And God has allowed this to happen. But let's go to Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to go to verse 8. I considered the horns. Now here's the vision of Daniel. And he's seeing these beasts. And the last one, the fourth one, was terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. Had great iron teeth, devoured broken pieces, and stamped what was left with his feet. Was different from all the beasts ever before it, and had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, they came up among them another horn, a little one, for which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, we might say great, but it's actually boastful. Speaking about how great he is, how wonderful he is, how powerful he is, how handsome he is, how strong he is, and God is nothing. And of course, the false prophet is also going to be considered the second beast. And then I saw down in verse 11 of Revelation 13, And I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It makes the earth and all that appear. And all who dwell on the earth will worship if everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In other words, because the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty words, blasphemous words. And the second beast, the false prophet, his job is to help deceive those who dwell on the earth and to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, that they might worship the image. And causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. So the false prophet is there to assist and basically morally justify what the Antichrist is saying. Now, they're both considered beasts because they were called up out of the sea, always a picture of sinfulness, by the dragon. And because they refused to live as men, to follow God, to worship God, God has given them over to their debased nature. And as we've studied often in the past, is that when you live in your sin, you are less than a man. You're like a cow, just standing in the field grazing, contemplating nothing, doing nothing, living totally by hormonal instincts, chewing your cud, peeing and pooping wherever you happen to stand at, even laying in it. That is how God pictures the sinners. So when God saved me, I literally changed from being a beast to now on my way to being a man, or for a woman, on your way to being a woman. But guess what? Both the Antichrist and the false prophet have a dubious honor.